We are in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, as we go on, following the apostle in the way that he has lined out his book, having given instructions to the men and to the women, to the wives and to the children. Now he returns for a moment to the parents. After talking about the obedience of the parent of the children, and what he wants to do is give us an understanding of what makes it easier or more difficult for children to obey within the home, and that parents can make it one way or another. And I want to say this, that I was just, as I was thinking and praying for you this week, the different families, and just a word of thanks to God for what I see and the growth in different families, many families throughout the congregation. I see them hearing the Word of God and trying to apply the Word of God in their family situations. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the work that the Lord is doing in your homes and in your lives. And I continue to pray for you and to not be discouraged. I see a lot of good work that the Lord is doing in your families, and I appreciate your families. I appreciate your desire toward husbands and wives, the desire that you have towards your children to rear them up in the fear of God. I appreciate these things. I see these things. And I just wanted to encourage you to continue on in those desires and to continue on in that growth. Sometimes the growth can be really painful. When we have to make changes, when we have had a certain habit in our life or in our family, to make those changes it's usually painful because it's a change, and none of us like change. But I appreciate the fact that the Lord is doing this, and I trust that you will continue to follow Him and see if these things be so that I give to you from week to week and what needs to be incorporated in your own families. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you fathers, he says. Why not fathers and mothers? Well, because he is applying what he has already taught. He is talking to the fathers as the head of the home. The mothers are assumed there, but what is assumed also is that the fathers are leading the home. The assumption is that the fathers are leading in the rearing of the children, not that the fathers are there more than the wives, because they're not, but that the fathers are leading in the sense that they are instructing their wives and how they want their families led, and the wives are seeking to carry that out. But it is to the fathers always that there is the great responsibility laid as the head of the house. He is responsible for the welfare of the family, and he is responsible for the welfare of the children. If the children are angry and frustrated and exasperated, then he needs to consider what needs to be done in the family to correct that situation. Does a wife have any responsibility in that area? Yes. When he says father, both are represented. A mother can provoke the children to wrath as well as a father can. Both parents can do it. If she is, then it's a duty of her husband to seek to instruct her and try to help her to understand in what way she might be provoking the children to wrath. If she refuses to change, then there will just be a provocation within the home, and it will make for a very, very difficult situation within that home. It might be just the father's problem. He may need to repent. In the Geneva Bible notes, they write, it is the duty of fathers to use their fatherly authority moderately and to the glory of God. As most of the writers write, they understand the roughness of the male, the roughness of the father, and that at times he can be one that provokes children to wrath by harshness. That's a possibility. It always is. It may be that both father and mother need to make changes. But the fact is that he says provoke not your children to wrath. And by saying that, there are some assumptions there. And the assumption is that parents can provoke their children to wrath. It's a possibility. It is a possibility that the reason for the anger of the children within the home will be found in the parents themselves. And so he says to not do it. To not do it. Don't make them angry, resentful. By this we are commanded to be continually on our guard about stirring up anger in the spirit of our children, in our children's hearts. Provoking them to anger is to exasperate them, to frustrate them. And they are brought to a state of frustration, and being brought to a state of frustration and exasperation, then there is within their own hearts this anger that manifests itself at times. There's one other place it's used in the scriptures in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 10:19, where he talks about provoking, this particular Greek word that means to provoke or make someone resentful. In Romans 10:19, he says, "But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those that are no people. I will make you jealous. I will make you jealous by those who are not a people. By the salvation of the Gentiles that I'll bring in, I will make you jealous." And so within our text, what he's saying is, do not make your children angry. Do not make them angry. To provoke is not when a parent requires a reasonable duty in the child and it makes the child mad. That is not provoking your children to wrath. Some children will be given to sinful anger more than others. Some will show it more than others. Some will have bursts of anger that come out. Others will seethe inside. And you don't always know that they're angry so much, or perhaps you do by their countenance, but they don't have the same. And generally, the child that blows up is the one that always gets it. I know, because I was the type of child who seethed, and I could hide it some. But regardless of the fact that I hid it, I was still angry. And it was still sinful to have this unrighteous anger. But to provoke a child to anger is to stir up anger within the child by exasperating the child. It can be by our words. It can be by our actions that we can do it. In the Family Bible notes, he writes, "Provoke not your children. Give them no just occasion to be angry or to feel as if they were injured." Give them no just occasion to feel as though they have been injured, to be angry. Albert Barnes writes, "This statement is in accordance with what he has said in Ephesians 5 of the relation of the husband and wife. It was the duty of the wife to obey, but it was the corresponding duty of the husband to manifest such a character that it would be pleasant to yield that obedience, so to love her, that his known wish would be law to her. In like manner, it is the duty of children to obey a parent, but it's the duty of a parent to exhibit such a character and maintain such a government that it would be proper for the child to obey." And a word to the children. Today, children, I'm speaking much to your parents and about how they can provoke you to anger. But let me let you know from the get-go that you still don't have an excuse before God. Even if your parents do things that are provoking, you, as a responsible creature before God, you, especially if you call yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still to have self-control and to not show that anger which they are provoking you to, just so that you know, because I'm going to be coming down hard on a lot of actions that parents do today, but that does not give you an excuse to have anger, unrighteous anger towards your parents. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger," it said in Colossians, "lest they be discouraged." Lest they be discouraged. Provoke not. It means to stimulate something. You're stimulating something. You're some kind of catalyst there That's stimulating something within the heart of the child that causes them to be discouraged, dismayed. The word there in Colossians 3:21 is literally to be without passion, as if the breath is knocked out of you. Totally discouraged. Totally discouraged. There's different ways in which this provoking takes place, but that's part of it. It's the idea that the child is just exasperated. They just give up. They don't know what to do. And we're going to look at why. Adam Clark, in his commentary, wrote, "Avoid all severity. This will hurt your own souls and do them no good. On the contrary, if punished with severity or cruelty, they will be only hardened and made desperate in their sins. Cruel parents generally have bad children. He who corrects his children according to God and reason will feel every blow on his own heart more sensibly than the child feels it on his body. Parents are called to correct their children. Those that punish from a principle of revenge, those who correct them will do it from a principle of affectionate concern." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. "Fathers are more prone to passion in relation to their children than mothers, whose fault is rather overindulgence." And the question I'm going to bring up today is this, is some may be harsh in their discipline, overly harsh. Some may be overly indulgent. Does one provoke to anger and the other one not provoke to anger? And I will contend that both of those provoke children to anger, because neither one is biblical. Turn to 1 Samuel. Let's turn to Genesis 31. Genesis 31. We'll see a couple of examples of frustration in children. These are older children. Genesis 31 and verse 14. "And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him," to Jacob, "is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him, strangers? He has sold us. He has quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God has taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, Jacob, do." What you see in this, and if we could get the feel of the whole context, when you study the life, and we did do this at one time here at Dominion, when you study the life of Laban and his daughters, what you feel there and see there is this frustration. You see exasperation on the part of the daughters. Laban was a man who could not be trusted. And he was a man who liked his money. And he liked his stuff. And he had, as she says, quite devoured our money. It was the custom for in those days for a bride price to be given to the father. What was usually done with that is that it was usually kept by the father and then returned to them as a kind of nest egg to that couple. But it was not so with Laban. Laban would never do that kind of thing. Laban, all he knew to do was devour money. It's the way he was. Money was everything to him. But what we see in the daughters, it seems like, well, why are they showing such disrespect to their father? Well, the reason is he has exasperated them. He has made them angry. He has frustrated them in the way that he has dealt with them in their lives. And we saw the same thing with Jonathan when we read that passage with Jonathan and Saul. And because Saul's actions were unjust, Jonathan knew it was unjust. And that exasperated Jonathan, frustrated him. So that when he rose from the table, it says he rose in a fierce anger. Because that is a provoking of a child to wrath. Lou Priolo, if I'm saying his name right, he has written a book, The Heart of Anger, Lou Priolo, Practical Help for Prevention and Cure of Anger in Children. What it is, essentially, is an exposition of Ephesians 6:4, this one phrase, provoke not your children to wrath. And I want to share with you some things. I will not claim originality. Much of this is applications that I've read and studied out of his book. I've added some, I've taken away, so don't blame him for what I do today. But at the same time, I'm not going to pretend that this is just something original from Mark. I think it's an excellent book, and that it hits the heart of this question and this phrase when he says, "Provoke not your children to wrath." There's a process that goes on. A child's spirit gets wounded. There is an unreasonableness there. And as you all know, even one stinging, unreasonable, unjust statement flung out to a child can be remembered years and years later. Most everybody that I talk to at one time or another can tell me about something a teacher said to them at one time, or something somebody else said or did to them at one time, and it stuck with them their whole life. It was unjust, it was unreasonable, and it was just thrown out at them. And you can tell just by the very fact that it comes back and they remember it again, how much it stung in them, how much resentment it brought in them. So when there is the wounding of a child's spirit, and if that wounding takes place over and over and over again, the wound oftentimes will turn into a spirit of bitterness within the child. And then that spirit of bitterness, which is a defiling thing and defiles not only the child but others around them, that can turn into anger. And then the anger that he has turns into a abiding anger or a stubbornness within the child. And then that stubbornness finally in just open rebellion. And so when you see these children that are in a state of open rebellion, this is not something that happened overnight. This is something that took time. Do we provoke them to anger all at once? Well, there may be a flash of anger all at once, but there isn't this abiding anger, except this happens over and over and over again, and it becomes ingrained within the child. Certain patterns of speech and behavior can provoke this anger over a long period of time when it keeps being done, when we are not right with God and we are not right toward our children and we continue in these same patterns, we can instill within them a spirit of anger and bitterness and rebellion. Lou in his book points out 25 ways in which we provoke children to anger. I have taken them and I have categorized them under three basic categories. I don't have 25. I don't reckon some I put together. But the three categories that I have in which we provoke our children to anger is, number one, by our inconsistency, number two, by our unreasonableness, and number three, by our neglect. So the question we have as parents this morning is, am I consistent? Am I reasonable? Am I concerned for the welfare of the child? Let me give you some of these applications and these things that we need to consider as parents in the way that we deal with our children. First, with inconsistency. With inconsistency. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see what he says in verse 14? Follow peace with all and holiness. And then verse 15, "Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." If one or both parents show bitterness toward the other spouse, this provokes a child to anger. It has a defiling effect. It has the kind of effect in which it is easy for that child then to become bitter. The child knows it's unjust. The child knows that a mother and a father ought to love each other. The scripture especially warns us as husbands to not be bitter against our wives. We have a greater tendency in that area toward bitterness. And a child understands innately that a mother and father ought to love one another. And when they see bitterness toward the other spouse, that can create in them a bitterness as well. Sometimes it will create in them an anger toward one of the spouse or the other that they feel is guilty in this fashion. But it provokes to wrath. It spreads. Anger is something, and bitterness is something that we learn, and we can learn, and it can be enforced in our lives. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. So we teach our children to be careful about the friends that they make and meet. That if you have a friend who is constantly angry, constantly mad, constantly furious, we say stay away from that person because you're going to learn his ways. The difficulty is if that anger is within the context of the home, they have no choice but to be around that anger. They are in the home. And so they will learn the ways of anger if they see anger and fury and hatred going on within the home. That will be part and parcel of their learning. So the first thing in which we can be inconsistent is if we are bitter toward one another. And this inconsistency in our walk with God will produce and provoke a child to wrath. A second way in which we can be inconsistent is if we maintain a child-centered home rather than a God-centered home. This provokes to wrath as well. He deals with this in his book, and I appreciate some of the things that he has in here. He talks about a child-centered home, and I'll just read off to you some of his things which he thinks about when he thinks about a child-centered home. They interrupt adults when they are talking. They use manipulative and rebellion to get their way. The children dictate a family schedule. They take precedence over the needs of the spouse. They have an equal or overriding vote in all decision matters. They demand excessive time and attention to the detriment of the other biblical responsibilities of the parents. They escape the consequences of their sinful, irresponsible behavior. They speak to their parents as though they were peers. They are the dominant influence in the home. They are entertained and coddled rather than disciplined out of a bad mood. If we maintain a child-centered home rather than a God-centered home, the difficulty is that he begins to really think that he is equal. And the reality is that he's not. So when his desires are not put on an equal par every time with the parents, then he'll get mad. Then he gets angry. Then he gets furious. Because all along it has appeared to him, because of this child-centered home, that he is in control, that he does dominate the home. And now all of a sudden, whenever that is abruptly ended in some situation, that provokes wrath within the child. They don't understand. I've been indulged all along. Why am I not being indulged now? When we indulge them in their sin, when we give privileges without a show of responsibility, when we allow them to do as they wish without the appropriate boundaries, this provokes children to wrath. Because children have to have boundaries and they have to have fences. They have to know where the boundaries are. If they don't know where the boundaries are, they're going to skip over them one day and all of a sudden it's going to be problems. And it's frustration and it's exasperation and it's anger. Because a child-centered home can only do that. It can only provoke the children to wrath. A child has a fickle nature. A child cannot lead himself. He will torture himself if he tries to lead himself as a little one. It provokes him to wrath. It exasperates the child. So the second inconsistency is if we maintain a child-centered home rather than a God-centered home in which God is the rule within that home. Thirdly, when our discipline is inconsistent, this provokes the children to wrath. If father and mother have different rules, if you get whipped for one thing, but the other thing you don't, when father's around you might get it, but mother's not, so you're not sure who you should do it in front of or whatever, the children get frustrated, the children get exasperated, they don't know what the rule is. Or by changing from day to day, well, yesterday I got whipped for this, but today they let it go. Well, maybe then I can give it a shot and try it tomorrow. But then when I try it tomorrow, I get whipped. And the whole thing is frustration. And as far as our disciplining of our children, this is probably the greatest failure that we have in our discipline, is that we're just not consistent. It's not that we need 1,000 books to teach us how to discipline our children. The fact is that we really know the problem is just being consistent. Laying down a rule that we really mean and that's really important to us, and then consistently keeping it. When we don't do that, we do provoke our children to wrath. We stir up anger within their hearts and frustration because they don't know what the rule is. Fourthly, the fourth inconsistency is when there is a double standard. A double standard. When we ask them to live in a certain way and then we don't live that way. That kind of inconsistency is very frustrating to a child. A child is very perceptive. A child tells you what he sees as well as what he thinks. And he's very open and honest about it. You better not ask a child a certain question if you don't really mean to get an answer from them. They're not like adults who know what you want and sometimes give you that. A child perceives very well hypocrisy. They're one of the best hypocritical monitors in all the world because they live there within the home, and if the parents are teaching a certain something but living another way, that frustrates them to no end. It can provoke them to anger and well up this anger within them because they see the inconsistency there. Fifthly, by reversing the biblical roles in the family. If the mother is leading and the father is following, or if the father refuses to lead in a proper way, this is frustrating to the child as well. The child knows how it ought to be, especially within a Christian home in which they have been taught. And a child may resent the mother usurping the father's authority because they know it's not right. It's not just. They may resent the fact that the husband and father is not leading the family in a way of God because they know it's not right. And it stirs up within them a resentment, a bitterness, an anger. This is another way in which we can provoke our children to anger by reversing the biblical roles. And then sixthly, by failing to keep your promises. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37. The scripture says, "Let your communication be yes and no, for whatever is more of this comes of evil." If you say yes, if you say you're going to do something, just do it. If you say no, I'm not going to do it, then don't do it. But failing to keep promises provokes within the child, discourages the child. Lou in his books writes, as a string of broken promises gets longer and longer, and the child increasingly views the parent as undependable, unreliable, and deceitful, his anger may intensify proportionately because he sees the inconsistency there. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Is there perverseness in our tongue? We don't think of perverseness as being just breaking of a promise, but it is. It is a lack of integrity on our part. And therefore, it becomes a perverseness within us if we say we're going to do something and then we don't do it. These are the ways in which, by our inconsistency, we can provoke our children to wrath. And there could be 1,000 other applications, I'm sure, and ways. But what he is saying is this, is that provoke not your children to wrath. Be consistent. Be consistent in the way life before your children, the way you talk to your children, the way you speak to the children, the way you live your life before the Lord. And then a second way in which we provoke children to wrath, and this I think should be obvious to us, is by a spirit of unreasonableness before our children. Can parents just command anything, say anything, do anything? We've already shown that that cannot be. We've already shown that both parents, mother and father, are underneath the umbrella of the authority of God Himself. Is it possible for a parent to be unreasonable toward their children? Yes, it is possible, because we are sinners. The first way in which this unreasonable spirit can be shown is disciplining when you are angry, provoking them to anger, because they view that as a personal attack. They know the difference between concern and revenge. And when you discipline in an angry spirit or out of control, I will say, the scripture says, "Be ye angry and sin not." So what I don't want us to think is that all anger is wrong. All anger is not. There is a righteous indignation that we can have. And when we see our children sinning, when we see them in rebellion, it should make us angry. But what kind of anger is it? Is it a anger that is a personal affront? We feel like we have been personally affronted by this? Or are we angry because they have broken the law of God? Do we have the glory of God in view? Or do we have our own self in view, that they have sinned against us, and that's why we're angry, and so we're going to punish them? We have to be careful that it's never a matter of personal revenge or because we have been hurt personally. Or what often happens is this, is that sometimes there's not discipline in the home on a regular basis. Inevitably, you have to take the children outside the home. Eventually, they will come out with you somewhere. And when they're out in public, all of a sudden the child begins to act up or act terrible. And then the parent is embarrassed. And at that point, they take them out and give them a real whooping. And it's not because of the glory of God. It's not because they are ever consistent, because they're not consistent with these things. But they do it out of revenge because the child has embarrassed the parent in public. This can provoke the child to wrath. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. In James chapter 1, James 1 and 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." The wrath of man never works the righteousness of God in whatever application it might be. And so what James argues for there is self-control, patience. And when we apply it into the area of discipline, it means that when we discipline, we have to be under control. If our spirits are not under control, then we might as well not even discipline. Wait until our own spirits are under control, and then we discipline. If we're disciplined, not as a matter of revenge, but as a view to the glory of God, that will help keep our spirits right. Our problem is that we're being personally offended, and we've got to stop that. We've got to stop being personally offended by our children's sin, and realize that the higher issue here is the glory of God. The higher issue is that they sinned against God, and that's what we're trying to correct. We can take a lot of abuse ourselves, but it's a matter of instructing our children, correcting them that this is why you're being spanked. This is why you're being disciplined. It's because you have broken God's law. It may be His law toward the parents. It may be His law toward a friend. It may be His law in many different ways. But the issue has to be the glory of God. The second unreasonableness in which we can act toward our children and provoke them to anger is with unwholesome words and the way we speak to our children. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." We often think of that in the context of the local church, but it's in the context of all of life as well, and especially within the home. No rotten words, is what he's saying. No rotten words, unwholesome words, rotten, decaying words proceed out of your mouth. In Clay Trumbull's book, Hints on Child Rearing, an old book from the 1800s that they reprinted, he talks about scolding. And he said, scolding is wrong. And so I was thinking, okay, is scolding wrong? Now let me look up that word. Let me find what Webster says to define the word scolding. In Webster's 1828, he defines scolding as to find fault and rebuke in a rude and boisterous manner. And that's why Trumbull talks about scolding being wrong, because it is with a rude and boisterous manner in which you're dealing with your children when you scold. He writes, many a father who will not strike his child feels free to scold him. And a scolding mother is not always deemed the severest or most unjust of mothers. And yet, while it is sometimes right to strike a child, it is at no time right to scold one. Scolding is, in fact, never in order in dealing with a child or in any other duty of life. To scold is to assail or to revile with a boisterous speech. And the word itself seems to have a primary meaning akin to that of barking or howling. Scolding is always an expression of a bad spirit and of a loss of temper. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about scolding. If a child is done wrong, a child needs talking to, but no parent ought to talk to a child while that parent is unable to talk in a natural tone of voice and with carefully measured words. If the parent is tempted to speak rapidly or to multiply words without stopping to weigh them or to show an excited state of feeling, the parent's first duty is to gain entire self-control. And until that control is secured, there is no use of the parent trying to attempt any measure of child training. The loss of self-control is, for the time being, an utter loss of power for the control of others. This is true in one sphere as in another. And he makes a good point. How are we correcting them if we are out of control? If we are trying to say, you need to be in control of yourself, you need to have self-control. And here we are, out of control. He says, most parents, even the gentler, kindler parents, scold their children more or less. Rarely can a child say, my parents never scold me. Many a child is well-trained in spite of his being scolded. Many a parent is a good parent, notwithstanding the fact that he scolds his children. But no child is ever helped or benefited by any scolding that he receives. And no parent ever helps or benefits his child by means of scolding. Scolding is not always ruinous, but it is always out of place. His argument is simply for a matter of our own self-control. And scolding can, especially it becomes extreme, it can definitely provoke the child to anger. Unwholesome words, rotten words. What kind of words can we use when we're dealing with our children? I liked the section that Prelio had in his book talking about biblical words that we use in dealing with our children, such as foolish, or lazy, or angry, or deceitful. But even these words, we have to be careful the way we use them with our children. Is it characteristic of the child? Otherwise, if it's not characteristic, we have to temper the way we use those words. We don't say, you're always lazy, when we know they're not always lazy. That's not integrity. That's bearing false witness. What we say is, were you not lazy in what you were doing here today? And so we qualify it. And we be sure to do that, because as soon as the word always and never are some of the most dangerous words we have. And we throw them out sometimes very foolishly. We've got to be careful about using the word always and the word never. Because we have to be honest. We have to be men and women of integrity. We don't paint with a wide brush. And then there are certain words such as stupid, moron, idiot. And these words are always out of bounds. And we ought to know that. They are unwholesome words. They are not edifying words. They cannot build up. They are made not to build up. They are made to tear down. And those words which are made only to tear down are not to be used. They are not scriptural words, not biblical words. So secondly, unwholesome words. These provoke a child to anger. We have to be careful with our words. Mocking words as well. Making fun of a child. And we have to be careful with this. Clumsy, ugly, brainless. We mock the child sometimes for ways that God created them. A specific way that they are. That is not sinful. It is simply the way they are. Made before God. And I've heard parents ridicule their children, mock their children for a certain trait that they had, which was not a sinful trait. It was just simply the way that they were created before God. And this mocking spirit will, I can assure you, will provoke anger within the heart of the child. It has to do with the way we perceive our children at times. Einstein, when he was growing up, was an unusual little boy. And when he went to school, he liked mathematics and he hated every other course. He did pretty good with mathematics later on, Einstein. But his teacher was utterly frustrated. And his teacher said to him, "Why don't you just go home? And you are such a bad example to the class. We don't want you around." And at home, his parents would be frustrated with him. He would stand outside and gaze at the stars for hours on end. One time when he was sick, he was given a little compass. And his father said, "You can pretend to be a captain now. And you can use this compass to sail your ship around the world." And he began to ask about why it points toward the north. Why does it always point to the north? And how does this mechanism work? Until he utterly frustrated his father. And his father left in total frustration. "Why do you have to know all these things?" How do we view our children? Are we reasonable with them? Or are we unreasonable with them? Nitpicking. Nitpicking. Whenever I think of nitpicking, I think of those National Geographic movies with the monkeys taking off of each other. Nitpicking is the art of seeing every flaw in your child and making sure they know about it. It is the art of seeing every single flaw in the child and making sure that they know about it. Now, I am not advocating permissiveness. I think you know that. What I'm advocating is discretion. Discretion. You can frustrate a child. You can bring them to exasperation. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. "The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. The discretion of a man defers his anger, sets it aside. It is his glory to pass over a transgression." And there has to be discretion on our parts. We have to be able to be discerning the difference between open rebellion in our children when they are obviously sinning against God and us, and just thoughtlessness or clumsiness or any number of things. Which one of you likes to have somebody stand over your shoulder while you work? Which one of you on your job would like to have your boss right over your shoulder all day long and saying, "Oh, wait a minute, you forgot to dot your I there. You forgot to cross your T." What does that do? I think you all know what it does. It's frustrating to no end. It is exasperating to have somebody standing over you constantly, nitpicking every single thing you do. And we have to be careful that we don't do that with our children. We have to choose our battles wisely. When open rebellion is there, there's no question about it, what you're supposed to do with it. But we have to choose our battles wisely, and we have to know when we bring something out to our child and how we bring it out to our child. Every offense does not deserve a 30-minute sermon. Some offenses only need a word or two. Some offenses only need a look is all they need. Peter only needed a look. Christ looked at him, and he was completely broken. He didn't need a 30-minute sermon. And so we have to know the difference and be discerning in that sense about being nitpickers. Fifthly, under unreasonableness is never encouraging. Never encouraging your child. This provokes the children to anger. It is unjust to always see the sin and never see the virtue. It is not right before God. It is not right before God. We don't get that from God ourselves. God doesn't just point out our sins. He encourages our hearts when we do what is right as well. And it's not right in our children to only be police of the law who see the wrong in the child, but then don't see and pay attention to the times in which they are responsible, the times in which they do little things even beyond the call of duty. And we need to encourage their hearts. Who can bear, the scripture says, a broken spirit? We can't. We have to have encouragement to go on. Do we not thank God for little encouragements in our lives that help us go on? In Revelation 2 and verse 2, he said, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them that are evil, and that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have borne and have had patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. And nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. But you see how he first begins it with encouragements and says, I am not unaware of the ways in which you have been faithful to me, and I appreciate those things, but here is something that you need to deal with about your first love. So never encouraging our child is an unreasonableness that will provoke them to wrath. Not admitting our wrongs, not asking for forgiveness, this provokes to anger. Why? Because the child's sense of justice is trampled again. Children have, yes, it's not always a perfect sense of justice, but they have something of that in their own hearts and minds. We do as human beings. And if we do not admit our wrongs, if we are going to be stubborn, and if we are going to know that we have done wrong or said wrong, and then we just hide it out, and we refuse to admit it, we refuse to go back to the child and say, I was wrong at this, I'm sorry, I either did this in anger, or I was just absolutely wrong in what I did. That provokes them to anger. It provokes a spirit of bitterness within their own hearts. We have to do that. James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There is, and this is not just throwing out our sins to everybody like everyone's going to be, you know, somebody else's priest or something. But what he's talking about is when you sin against somebody else, when you go to them and you tell them that I did what was wrong. We say that among adults that we're responsible to do this. We're responsible to do that when we do it to our children too. We are to confess our faults to them. And that is the only way, that's the only way that healing does take place. We are called to integrity. We are called to honesty with our children. And then seventhly, as far as unreasonableness, comparing him or her to others is unreasonable. Provokes to anger. It's unjust. Paul said to the Corinthians, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. If we are doing this to our children, if we are comparing them to others, we tear down what we teach them. What do we say to our children? We say to our children, you can't do that just because somebody else does it. We tell them, let God be your standard. He is your standard. You are to live before God. He is to be the plumb line by which you live. He is the standard of righteousness. But yet, when we compare them to another person, why aren't you more like this or that? And I'm not talking about a comparison of saying, some showing a virtue to them of another person. But what I'm talking about is whether it's in intelligence or whether it's in another area or matter, it's the whole idea of It's unreasonable because this child is specifically created by God for a specific purpose and a specific calling of God. He has certain habits or certain gifts and abilities that maybe another child has something totally different. It's absolutely wrong and it's absolutely unreasonable to make those comparisons. If you want to measure the child, measure them against themselves to see if they have grown in the Lord, to see if God has worked a work in their heart and life. Eighthly, not being willing to hear your child's side of the story. Proverbs 18:17. He that is first in the cause seems just, but then his neighbor comes and he searches him out. The first one that comes in always seems like they have, you know, that's why you run as fast as you can to get to mom and dad first, because you want your side of the story told first. That could backfire because then the second guy comes in. And if we are not willing to hear our child's side of the story, that is unreasonable. That will provoke to anger. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. So we have to hear their side of the story. We may not believe their side of the story. It may not be believable, but we have to hear it. Ninthly, not allowing enough freedom can provoke a child to anger, exasperate a child. And I don't mean that the child determines how much freedom they get, but what I mean is that when the child shows responsibility, then you begin to give them more freedom in different areas. If you don't give them freedom in those areas, then it's exasperating to the child because they feel like, what is the use of being responsible if I'm not going to have any more freedom? We all like freedom. We all want to have the freedom and the sense that others trust us in what we do. If the child shows it, then he ought to be given that freedom. If he is not, then that is frustrating to the child. Tenthly, physical abuse, true physical abuse. I'm not talking about spankings, normal corporal punishment. I'm talking about going beyond normal corporal punishment. That produces anger in the child. And they can be, and yes, in those situations, they can be abusers later on if that's all they've ever seen is real abuse. Also, a lack of spanking produces frustration in the child. And I've seen many children who were very violent children, and they were ones who were never spanked. They had never had any corporal punishment whatsoever. I've watched a little boy punch his mother in the stomach. He was about, I think he was about 5 or 6 years old. She didn't believe in corporal punishment. She was studying psychology. It was wrong. And actually, in a couple of years, she finally came around to realize that if she didn't, the boy was going to be in the penitentiary at a very early age. Unrealistic expectations. This provokes a child to wrath. It's unreasonable. All children can have an obedient spirit, but it's unjust to tax their spirits, minds, and bodies beyond their ages. Should I expect my 5-year-old to sit quietly and interestingly at the couch for 3 hours while I read them the discourse from Jonathan Edwards' works? Now, it's very interesting to me, and I think I could sit there and be interested in these things. But no, that's a little taxing for my 5-year-old. It's an unreasonable request. We do have to understand something of the age of our children and what is reasonable and not. And unrealistic expectations can bring about frustration as well. And then lastly, under this section, practicing favoritism provokes to anger. It seems unjust. I'm really edgy about this particular one because we have to be careful about our definition of favoritism. Because every child is different, you deal with them in different ways. And no, I don't. When I go to the bank and they say, and I have 4 girls, and they say, do you want a sucker? Yeah. I'll give them all the green. Because they want to make sure there's not war inside the van. I said, no, you don't. It's okay. You can do different colors. It's all right. But favoritism, when it is shown, when it's obvious, one of the places I've seen it, you know, just obvious to me. It is so hard when there is a mixed family, when there's been a divorce and there's children from a second family and they're brought together. That's where I see it more than any other place. It can happen in any home. But it is so difficult, even among Christians that I've known, when they bring that second family in, to not favor their own blood over the other spouse's family. And I have seen great damage done to children because of favoritism. If somebody chooses to take on another family and bring it into their home, as far as I'm concerned, the way you deal with them is you deal with them like your blood. You have vowed before God to marry that woman, marry that man. As far as I'm concerned, those children are your children, and you had better not show any favoritism, even if you have your own children, by that marriage. That can be very, very... I've seen the results of what it has done to children and turned them away from all religion and just hatred, a hatred of God, when it was in a Christian context, and yet that favoritism was shown in obvious ways. And then thirdly, I know we're late. Neglect. Neglect. A lack of discipline, we've talked about that. That is frustrating to a child. That provokes to anger. Too busy to be with the child, to talk to the child, to learn anything about their desires, their fears, their hopes at all, to not even know your children. That's frustrating to a child. Children have hopes. Children have fears. Children have desires. And these things must be known if we are going to properly raise them in the Lord. You have to talk to your children. Being unwilling to answer questions for your children. You may have an inquisitive child that just about drives you crazy. But you need to answer the questions. You need to seize the opportunities that you have. I realize that if it gets, you know, past an hour or two, you may have to cut it off somewhere. But some children that way. But we should see it as an opportunity. We should see it and seize the thing. That this child is inquisitive in a certain area and turn it to the Lord. If we do not teach them any skills, if we teach them that the government owes them a living or somebody else owes them a living or family owes them a living, if we rear a generation in that way, we will rear an angry generation because it's not reality. And what they will find out is that it's a very harsh world out there at times and that they must work. And I have seen that produce anger in the hearts of many. And then lastly, simply raising them like the world. We have to throw off all the worldly things and maybe things we learned in college and some child rearing classes or read in books that we need to dispense from our minds. This provokes them to anger because it's not to raise them at all. To raise them like the world is to not raise them. It is to avoid your children. It is to get rid of your children. It is to get them out of your hair or to raise them for wrong reasons altogether. Let the TV babysit them or in 1,000 ways to not spend time with them. Just keep them out of our way. And so we have to think in biblical terms. Now, after I've said all that, I've tried to make some and glean from what Lou has had here some practical applications to think about the way we act and interact in our homes. At the end of the day, what it means is to be a Christian in our homes. It means to live a consistent Christian life. Does it mean we'll never sin against our children? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not putting you on a hunt to be a good Pharisee. What I'm saying is that when you sin as a Christian in your home, you acknowledge it to your children. And you say, I was wrong. And we're going to have to change things here. Or we're going to have to do things differently than we used to do them. Because I didn't realize, I didn't know I was sinning against God. And it's as simple as that in all of these things. It's as simple as being obedient to the Scriptures. It's obeying God toward my children. Toward my children. And so the Apostle Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And so we have to consider these things. We have to think about the things in our home that could stir up or put a spirit of bitterness within our children. And it's just another motivation that God gives us in His Word to mortify our sins and live unto Christ in order that, because our desire is that the next generation, that our children would know Him and would live before Him, so we must live before Him within our homes. Let's stand for prayer.